Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast, part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. Go to 1517.org/podcast to see all the shows there. I think we currently have 12 shows on the roster with two in development. So there's a lot of material to listen to, not all of it like the Thinking Fellows, various topics. We have everything from New Testament and Old Testament podcasts, Thinking Fellows, banned books, the Outlaw God podcast, Soul of Christianity, all covering different topics, if you can believe it or not. And most of those shows update every week. A couple of those are seasonal. And you can listen to their whole catalog basically over the course of a week and then wait about a quarter to a half a year for their next season to come out.
How many podcasts? So we dropped 12 podcasts. I mean, take CHA, Christian History Almanac, out of it, which drops nearly every day.
Yeah.
For 5 minutes. But besides that, we drop 12 podcasts a week?
About 10.
10. Man, you could get one heck of a free theological education.
Yeah, if you just had them on rotate.
Yeah.
We've hit the point where when I have, you know, when we're planning the launch of a new podcast, there's no open day where I can say, oh, this is your day. And when we started the network, that's how it was. So originally we had three shows in-house that we were able to give, you know, basically these, back then we did Wednesday, Thursday, Friday slots. And then as we were growing the network, we said, hey, why don't we fill, let's start with two shows and we'll fill Monday, Tuesday. And that's how we ended up with Banned Books and Let the Bird Fly were the first two others on the podcast network.
Yeah.
So.
Well, originally we had Virtue in the Wasteland.
Well, yeah, so it was 40 minutes, 30 minutes, Thinking Fellows, Virtue in the Wasteland.
Yeah.
Taking up the basically Wednesday, Thursday, Friday slots. And then we added two more, and then we added two more, and then we added two more.
Yeah.
And that seems to be about the theme every year. We now add about two a year, although I've anticipated for the last 3 years that that would slow down, and it hasn't quite slowed down. So we'll see how that keeps going. All right, guys. So today we're going to do a little bit of explaining and engaging with biblical theology, systematic theology, historical theology, and asking the question, if Christians believe the Bible, and believe the Bible is the Word of God, why spend so much time? And this actually came in the form of a one-star review on iTunes. So.
Oh, my Lord. That's just not nice.
Yeah. That ignored my call to email me if you had a problem.
But yeah, come on. That's just somebody who doesn't like, you know, systematic historical theology.
Right.
But that's not a reflection on the show.
No, no, no. But I thought the question was a decent one. If put in the form of a question and not this person's critique, it could be a decent one for an episode. And that's a question of why spend time studying people like Martin Luther, the Lutheran Reformation, the early church, modern theology at all when you have the total sum of knowledge necessary for salvation in the scripture? Why not just read the scripture? And particularly this person was concerned with the old red letter Bible. Why not just listen to the words of Jesus?
Oh, that's interesting. That can get us into a phrase that's sometimes used against us incorrectly.
There. Yeah. So I'm so why do that? Why do we study historical and systematic theology, the theology taught by people, when we have the Word of God?
So, you know, this was a big, when I was in college in the, what was that, the 90s? Feels like that was the 90s.
Yeah, it was the 90s.
The sort of evangelical, non-denominational movement, which you can honestly say was, as a movement, I wouldn't call it new in the 90s, but was...
entering like a revival phase.
Yeah, was very prominent. You know, you'd meet a lot of people who were Lutheran or Catholic or Presbyterian or whatever that were no longer those things, had gone into non-denominational church. And one of the reasons they would one of the things they would often say, or that I had often heard, was, well, I've gone to a church that doesn't teach me about a person like Martin Luther or John Calvin or whatever. They just teach me the Bible. And that was a very common criticism then. I mean, the evangelical movement was, enough of a force within Christianity that it was a criticism that I'd say mainline denominational or historic evangelical churches sort of had to answer. In fact, the show that Rod was on for so many years, The White Horse Inn, they used to deal with this topic quite frequently on that show. And I think there's a good answer to it. And the answer is that, honestly, you can kind of get the answer out of Romans 10. Whereas everybody will have a confession of faith.
Right.
You know, every quote-unquote Bible-believing Christian is going to have a confession of faith. And the question is, what is that confession of faith? And once you start to answer that question, unless you're just sort of spouting Bible verses to answer that question, proof texting Bible verses to answer that question, once you've begun to answer that question, you're now in the realm, I mean, technically speaking, of systematic theology. You're taking the truths of Scripture as you've understood them from study, whether it be that in the original languages or from your English Bible or whatever, and you're phrasing it in a way that you think other people can understand as a sort of holistic confession of faith.
Right.
Now you've entered into another realm. You're not just doing biblical theology anymore. And this was one of my biggest contentions in the 90s with evangelicals, is just, you know, everybody had a confession. Then you either had a confession of your pastor at, you know, right, evangelical church on the corner, or you had a historic confession. And the question was, in my opinion, which one more accurately reflected the truth of Scripture? It's also difficult to ignore that the church has, for most of its existence, had figures in it that have provided clarity to what the Scriptures say. Have helped us understand those teachings better. We can recognize that there are people that have had time to dedicate to the study of Scripture and have then been gracious enough to share their understanding from their time and dedication with us, who haven't had as much time to study and to dedicate. You know, sometimes we call those people pastors.
Yeah.
You know, and the reality is that it's a simple question, but it's a question that really kind of, I don't want to call it a red herring, but it almost is, because it's sort of not acknowledging one's own inclination to not just read the Scriptures, but to then read them and try to explain them to other people. Right. And then once you're explaining them to other people, you're now in the realm of doing what you're criticizing others for doing.
Right.
And my bigger question is that, are you just relying on yourself to do that, or are you making use of the 2,000 years of resources, 2,000 plus years of resources of figures within the church that have done this too, and to utilize their wisdom?
Right. Yeah. In the introduction to the Credo book that we put out last year for He Will Still Stand, that I wrote the introduction and edited with Kelsey, that was one of the questions I tried to answer, was this reoccurring one, primarily, like you said, from non-denominational churches, of why have a creed anyways?
Yeah.
You have all of this. Supposedly, if you say, hey, the creed is biblical, then why not just go to that? Well, it's combining various sections of Scripture, various truths that you find all throughout Scripture into a neatly compacted place. And why do we do
something that somebody can remember, something that somebody can confess,
something that can be handed down. This is
something that can be handed down and taught.
This is one of the things is that you, and this gets to, what you were saying about confessions at your church or the confession of your pastor or something, the faith doesn't just come to you by osmosis. Somebody teaches it to you. Somebody reads you scripture the first time. Somebody answers your questions.
Well, one could ask, even in churches that say that they only teach the Bible, why teach at all?
Right.
To ask that question.
Why have
a sermon at all?
Yeah, they do. They don't just go up there and read it, you know, from the New Testament for 20 minutes.
Otherwise, you'd just get up there, you'd read a section of scripture, you'd say, you know, interpret for yourself, have a great day, and sit down.
And so
no one does that.
So the question becomes...
Well, not no one. Most people don't do that.
Yeah. Since the faith is handed down from people and has been since the beginning through church... how do we know if a teacher is in error, if somebody who's handing something down is in error? How do you know?
Well, when you speak of the creeds, I mean, this is how most of the creeds, and I'd even say, let me think here. I wouldn't say wholly even our Lutheran confessions, but you could say a lot of confessions, come into being. They come into being as a response to error. A lot of times that somebody is teaching something which the church, you know, and I mean that in the universal sense, the church acknowledges is not in accordance with Holy Scripture.
Right.
And so somebody tries to correct that error by writing a positive theology that is in agreement with Holy Scripture. Yep. And in so doing, refuting the doctrine that is not in line with Scripture.
Right.
And this is how you got much of not necessarily the Apostles' Creed, but the Nicene Creed for sure, the Athanasian Creed for sure. I mean, whole sections of the Augsburg Confession are even in the positive articles, you'll get the rejection of what doctrine is not in accordance with Scripture. And when somebody creedally or confessionally says something is wrong, like this is right, this is the right teaching, this is the wrong teaching, what they're saying is this is the teaching that's in accordance with Scripture, and this is the teaching which is not. They're not saying this is what's right because I think it's right and it fits my agendas better or whatever. Mm-hmm. They should be saying this is right because it's what's in accordance with Scripture. So to say that it's not biblical or that it's not studying the Bible is I don't want to say it's kind of pedestrian, but it is kind of pedestrian.
Well, to engage with it, I mean, if you're going to do it like as a critique with us, the thing you would be sort of claiming is that this could be baseless or based, but you would be arguing that the Thinking Fellows is doing historical theology without having knowledge of the Scripture thoroughly enough or demonstrating
referring
enough
to it.
We could know that that's what they're doing is saying.
Yeah.
I don't.
I think there's a humility that comes in too. People probably don't think we sound that humble, but there's a humility that comes in when you say, "I studied this figure in the history of the church because I think this figure was smarter than me and got some of this more right than I could have left to my own devices. Mm-hmm. So I study that person because I think they had a wisdom that surpasses my wisdom."
Right.
And I think that there's, you know, that is not something people like to do generally, and that's certainly not something people like to do today when there's sort of this, you know, we look back on the past almost in all things as though it's worse than today. But I think it takes some humility to say, a figure like Martin Luther or John Calvin or Philip Melanchthon or Augustine or, heck, even Thomas Aquinas, you know, understood some things in a way that left to my own devices, I couldn't have, or I maybe wouldn't have. And they got it really right. And when I sort of break down what they said and I compare what they say to Scripture, they really have an insight.
And let's be honest, anybody who's a Christian in the West, their theology has been impacted by those men. Like, whether you know it directly or not, the even in reactions to those theologies.
Oh yeah, you're speaking somebody else's theology.
Yeah, you might not know it, but every Christian in America's theological position has been affected
every
by the
Christian
work of
in
Martin
the,
Luther
in the world
by Augustine. by Aquinas, yeah. right? This is, and so it.
If you're an American, you think your theology hasn't been. If you're an American, say non-Roman Catholic, non-Lutheran, and you think your theology in one way, shape, or form hasn't been shaped by John Calvin or John Wesley,
yeah,
or you know, you could go on, Finney. You're really deluding yourself because it has.
Yeah, it's kind of at this point you are just removed enough from that history that that actually becomes more problematic. So if you think that you're getting unfiltered, completely unfiltered theology from whatever church you're going to, or maybe even whatever teacher you listen to on some other podcast somewhere, and you think like this is just straight the Bible.
Yeah.
You're not.
It's not.
And so you probably actually need to spend some time.
Ask that person for their transcript from their undergraduate classes and their graduate classes to see how many historical theology courses they've taken, to see how many, you know, biblical languages they've had to study, to see how many systematic theology courses they've taken. I mean, no person, it's difficult to even, look at Chad Bird, for instance, right? He's the guy that is the brains. Well, Dan does a great job on 40 Minutes in the Old Testament too, and Dan is just like thoroughly read. But take Chad Bird; he's an Old Testament scholar. When people think of Chad Bird, they think of, oh, he teaches on the Old Testament,
right?
But I can guarantee I hired him. I've seen the background. He's well read theologically across the board.
Yeah, you should. He'll post new pictures of books that he's reading all the time. It's across the board.
Yeah,
right?
Irenaeus on the Old Testament, and you know, it's like to say that I just study the Bible means that you think that nobody before you, mm-hmm. or even contemporary to you, could have better insight
right
on that than you.
And so
that's why I'm going to stand to, even though we probably don't sound that humble, it takes a certain kind of humility to acknowledge that somebody else could get something better than you did.
Yeah. You're essentially studying the transmission and reception of Scripture.
Yeah.
In Christianity, right? And how those words were received, how the truth of Scripture was received and then taught and upheld. And so it becomes relevant in our age, as I think everybody will acknowledge, is that with time comes new challenges against the faith personally and sort of globally. And so these questions become relevant again.
Well, think even in terms of like practical theology. Do you want your pastor to have some classes in homiletics and how to preach well? Yeah. Do you want your pastor to have some classes in counseling? Like, I don't want my pastor to be a therapist necessarily, but I would like them to know, you know, some basics of how to react when they walk into a hospital room if I'm dying, you know? Certainly some of that is going to be reading the scriptures with me, praying with me.
But also having been taught by somebody who sat with people who were dying.
Yeah. I mean, do we want to say that the history of the church shouldn't be studied?
No. Yeah, I think that's...
I mean, is this a modern sort of postmodern deconstruction of even Christianity, where all things that come before need to be laid waste too? Christianity is a religion, it's a faith that uniquely rests in a historical event that happened in real time, real space, real history for you in the death and witness to resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ as the first fruits of your resurrection and in the death as the payment for your sin. Do we not want to study the history of that event and how that event has been received throughout history in the church? I think we should.
Yeah. And the question of, so then why does the Thinking Fellow spend so much of its time doing that? Well, the question is actually pretty easy. That's the sort of the task we have set out to do specifically on this show with the less than 1 hour a week that we spend posting this. And in addition to that, 1517 as a whole, the broader organization that we are a part of, has, you know, hired and asked some other people to do just strictly biblical theology, exegesis, every week as well. And so if you're missing that, or you say, man, I really need that, that's actually available as well. And one of the reasons we don't just pick a group of verses and do it is because we have other people doing that already. Not because we're not capable of doing it, not because we don't read the scripture.
Right. I mean, and we can, let's just say this, we can do this, right? I have certainly, and you have too, done this in various speaking events and in classes we've been asked to teach. But here's the thing. Like, people who are academically trained feel the most comfortable when they're in their field, right? And my field is, I always struggle between saying it's systematic theology / historical theology. I mean, the truth is it's probably historical theology specializing in the historical study of systematics. And so I feel very comfortable in systematics, apologetics, philosophy, and the history of the church, especially the time periods that I've studied. And I can speak broadly on that. Adam, historical theology with a focus on apologetics. He's very comfortable in apologetics. Rod studied philosophy, systematics. Very comfortable in there, those areas. You just finished, congratulations, by the way, your master's degree from the University of Nottingham in philosophical and systematic theology. You know, so this is our trench, right? This is where we're comfortable digging.
And at some point you made a decision, right? It's like basically after undergrad, because that's the way education gets more and more specific the deeper you go. So in undergrad, you do a broad mix. You spend about half your time doing biblical theology, exegesis, biblical languages, reading, and then about half your time doing historical theology, systematics. And then at the end there, if you're going to go on to further study,
You kind of pick.
Yeah, you say, which one am I drawn to? Which one do I think there's more work I want to go do in? Yeah. And there can be lots of reasons for that. And so,
yeah. But it doesn't mean that we can't or even don't, even on this show, sometimes, you know, jump outside of our trench a little bit. You're very good in exegesis. And so it's always helpful when something like that is necessary on the show, it comes up on the show. And again, I mean, don't give us a 1-star review for doing what we do well. Come on now. You know, go listen to 40 minutes and 30 minutes if that's what you want. We have that. We have those shows for you.
Yeah.
And we've hired those people to do that job.
If you're a newish listener and you want that, and you didn't know that we offered that, like 1517 is network, and that we have multiple shows focusing on multiple things, we have that over there. And 30 minutes in the New Testament has gotten through, what, it's like 4 books of the New Testament already, maybe 5 now. They've been clipping along the last year. 40 minutes in the Old Testament is...
I think they're finally out of Genesis.
I know they finished Leviticus a while ago, so, I mean, they're at a decent clip as well. And so there's hundreds of episodes available between those two podcasts. Between those two podcasts, there's probably close to 500 episodes between a half an hour and 45 minutes of exegesis.
Yeah.
And so you can probably search a particular text if you have questions about a particular text. If you just want to sit down and basically read the scripture with somebody, that's what that's there for as well. I would add, we also have blogs and stuff like that, and the blogs do a mix of both. You can actually search topically on our website, books of the Bible. If you're trying to narrow something down, you can search historical categories, systematic categories, and there's just a lot of resources. In all honesty, what 1517 does is a lot. It's a lot. And so,
well, for you radio, you'll get pastors preaching on a section of scripture every single week.
Yep.
I mean, there are various branches to theology. There have been for many, many, many years. It's not like we invented them and just started doing this because we thought, hey, let's do the thing that no one else does and do historical and systematic theology. I mean, these have existed long before we were alive. They'll exist long after we're dead. And
honestly, more of the shows that we do are topical than they are about Luther in particular. If that's sort of, because I've seen that critique a handful of times, is like, why do you guys care what Martin Luther said so much? Well, we honestly don't have that many episodes Luther proper.
Here's the thing.
I mean, we talk about the Small Catechism a lot.
That's arrogant. That's arrogant, though. You know, that'd be like saying, I don't know, to pick your field, right? Philosophy. Why do you care about Aristotle so much? Why don't you just sit and talk about what you think? Okay. Because he's one of the greats. You know, cooking. Why do you talk about Emeril Gossy so much? Why don't you just cook? Like, you know, or who's the guy you like? Gordon Ramsay.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Gordon. Why do you talk about Gordon Ramsay so much? Why don't you just cook? Well, because he's one of the greats. It's like American history. Why do you talk about Abraham Lincoln so much? What? Because he was one of the great presidents. Oh, yeah.
So, like, with the food, right? It's like, if I'm going to tell somebody how to make something that I've learned how to make, I might reference where I learned that if I didn't come up with it. And if it's somebody like Gordon, it's because he knows how to make food that tastes better than I do.
Yeah. This is my point. And it's so, like, you wouldn't, the funny thing is, you wouldn't say this about any other, think about coronavirus. Why do you talk about Dr. Fauci so much? Why don't you just do what you think is right? Because I'm not a freaking epidemiologist, you know, and hopefully that dude knows more than I do.
Yeah, there was a big hopefully. It's true. And like you said, this is part of the admission, right? Is like, if you do this, you're saying, why? Because Luther said that better than I can, or had some insight that I didn't.
I think even Roman Catholics would acknowledge he was one of the greats.
Yeah.
Now, they might say that because they think he was greatly wrong, but he was one of the greats.
He was one of the great heretics.
I mean, to say that he didn't change human history is to be ignorant of history. Mm-hmm. I mean, he changed human history.
And in the grand scheme of things, I think if you paid close attention, the work that comes up the most often, I mean, just bar none from Luther, is the Small Catechism. If you opened the Small Catechism, you would notice that it is
mostly
Bible verses with brief explanations. In fact, Luther sort of interrupts the explanation of Scripture as little as he can for the sake of people asking a question. I mean, so, like, let's just do the Ten Commandments in there for a second. Right? It's the Ten Commandments as pulled directly from Scripture.
Yeah.
Some context. They're just pulled as the list, followed by a what does this mean? A question. Now, why? Because when you read that anyways, you are internally asking questions about what does it mean to me. So if it says honor your father and mother, that might seem basic, but Luther knows that people will try to get around a basic meaning, right? You will ask questions about what honor is. Is that only my father and mother?
You'll start by asking questions, what does it mean to have no other gods before me?
Right.
You know, if you don't ask that question, you're just not being honest with yourself.
And now Luther takes the time and some expertise to pull what that means, not just from one verse or something like that, but from basically the entirety of Scripture, and say, what does the Word of God testify that it means to have no other gods?
And then he acknowledges that throughout the history of the church, Christians have, especially Christians that aren't as educated as many people in the 21st century are, have had to know a basic summary of their faith. And that the basic summary that most people, pre-literate people in a lot of cases, were able to remember through rote memorization was the Apostles' Creed. Mm-hmm. And so he gives that to them and explains it. He then explains the Lord's Prayer. Seems like that might have been out of Scripture.
Yep.
You know, and so on and so on. He explains the sacrament of the altar as given to us from
Scripture.
Scripture. He explains to us the sacrament of baptism as given to us from
Scripture.
He explains to us confession and absolution as explained to us in
Scripture. And the verses are in the body of the text.
And believe it or not, I actually think he says most of that better than I could. And so I study it.
Right. Right. So that's, I mean, I think that gets
to And that. I think I'm pretty smart. But he said it better than I could.
That's pretty good. Yeah, so I think again, this show has a specific purpose. It exists. It's a vocation. It's what the people on this show have been called and asked to talk about. Part of it's because that's what we were drawn to go.
Well, learn. And there were modern controversies about how to interpret the scriptures. I mean, we didn't even get into the basic question of when somebody says, just study scripture.
No.
Me coming back and saying, if it were that simple, how do you account for the fact that we don't all agree on exactly what scripture says?
I mean, if you lined up, line up three sermons from a single text, even in your given tradition, right? Let's just say we took three LCMS pastors and compared their sermons. Probably going to be close because they share.
Hopefully they're going to
be close. Yeah, hopefully. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. It's going to be close. They have it. But there's going to be different ways of explaining that, right? And so we have to, just from that alone, that would be three people in the same denomination are going to talk about it differently. We can start to ask, are there better or worse ways to
That's
do
right.
it?
That's right.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And none of them might be wrong. Some of them might. They all might be wrong. But we can now start to ask questions. Somebody explain this more clearly, better. The truth of Scripture rang through one way or the other.
Yeah, and that's the fact that not everybody agrees leads to the fact that even if you don't take into account all of the errors and disagreements throughout history on what Scripture says on various topics, some pretty important ones like the Trinity, like the incarnation of Christ, like the divinity of Christ.
How deeply the doctrine of sin goes.
How deep the doctrine of sin goes, what's going on in the Lord's Supper, what's going on in baptism.
Election.
I mean, yep. Even if you don't take into account all the confusion / disagreement that has occurred throughout history, one must acknowledge that some of this confusion and this discord and this disagreement still exists today. And so even if it were just studying various individuals and what they have to say about scriptural topics today, mm-hmm. so that I can get a handle on where I fit into this and where I think the scriptures are clear and what they clearly teach, it might be worth reading other people.
Right. Yeah, there's a good example of this. In Lutheranism today, there is not total agreement on what the meaning of some of the articles in the Formula of Concord mean, like just straight up, and what those implications are. So if we're all reading the same text and we all agree that text has a certain level of meaning, but we disagree on what that is, where do you have to go? You have to go outside of it to start answering that question of who's right in their interpretation of that. And where do you go? You go where it says it's coming from. So you go back into Scripture. You go from what the formula at the beginning calls the greatest teacher of the Lutheran Church, Luther. Maybe you ask questions about Melanchthon if you know that that particular article is dealing with some controversy from Philip and the Philippists. You maybe go read Flaccius if you know it's coming from there. Like, you go read what they're responding to, who they're drawing from, and including the Scripture. And you do that in an effort to sort of sit down with people and answer this question that arises as you're doing it.
Yeah. I mean, that's not even bringing into account when somebody says, just read the Bible,
right?
Me asking them. That's great. We should do that. Are you going to bring your Greek and Hebrew text or should I bring mine?
Right.
I mean, because to acknowledge that when you say just read the Bible, that you're reading it in English, isn't to say that there aren't great English translations out there. They are good. Yeah. But it is to say that when any of this text is translated from a different language into English, there are decisions that are being made by translators that you'd only be aware of if somebody... if either you have studied well enough to read it in the original languages and or if somebody that you could trust has done that and is helping you understand the nuance that occurs in translating. And then you have to ask, how do I decide who I trust? And now we're back into our favorite topic in Thinking Fellows,
epistemology. Yeah. No, I mean, that's a good point. This is also a question that's unique to our little bubble of human history. Right. In the history of the church, it has been longer still that probably the majority of people neither had access to the entire texts of Scripture, nor the ability to read them all for themselves.
Right. Which brings us back to the Small Catechism, which is why Martin Luther said that every Christian needed to know some basics.
Right.
Right. And even if this person is honest about most of the Christians that they know, they don't have likely whole swaths of Scripture committed to memory. Luther acknowledged this and said, maybe we can remember the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, what we believe on the sacraments, maybe throw in some morning and evening prayers in there so that we can begin our day with a prayer and we can end our day with a prayer. This isn't bad stuff. I mean, this is good, right, salutary, pious Christianity here, to know these things and to be able to study these things and ponder these things and even recite these things. This is what is Christianity. This is living the life of faith. Because we've modernized that to mean, you know, that we have a quiet time of whatever amount of time every morning that we're dedicating to just reading the scriptures, which is also good, right, and salutary. But to say that that is the only way that this can be done, so that you're exercising your Christianity in a faithful way, I don't accept that.
Yeah, I think that's fair and right. So, yeah, if somebody has questions after this episode, I mean, you can always email them to, there's a contact button on the 1517 website, and I'll take a look at that. I think we got to the basics of it, though, and I really did want to turn this episode into, the positive engagement of why do we do this? Stopping short of why does the Thinking Fellows exist? I mean, I think we've done a little bit of that before in the past too. And part of this too is if you've been listening and for a while, or you're new, specifically if you're newer to the show, and you come up across, like, let's say a group of three episodes that just doesn't interest you, that may not be the total representation of the show. So, for instance, as coronavirus has been going on, you know, we've spent more time in the epistemology section of this because of just concerns about what this has done to the way people ask questions. And we spent some time doing that. And that's new-ish to the Thinking Fellows to do a specific cultural issue that is happening right now, but it has impacted basically everybody universally, and so we did that. If those are boring to you, you're not interested in hearing epistemology because of issues happening in the U.S. and globally right now, you can maybe go back and you want to do some topical theology that definitely intersects with biblical theology. Our first series on the Lochi does that. You know, we go... doctrine by doctrine, through the basic doctrines of Christianity, and that meant engagement with scriptural texts. Rod would do that all the time during those episodes. He would go through the verses, especially when we get to things that are, like, well-contested in American Christianity, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've done full episodes where we dived into verses on that, I think.
We should do, just for this person that gave us the one-star review, which is not honorable. we should do like Malenka did when writing the original Lochi and just go through the book of Romans.
Yeah.
But it could be the Lochi too.
Yeah. Oh, that's an interesting one as we go too. That's like a direct example of how systematic theology as an extension of doing biblical theology, mm-hmm. of basically doing biblical theology, coming across the questions and answering them. And part of that is Malenka was better identifying it with questions people are likely to have through that, yeah. and then better at getting to the heart of them
yeah.
than you or I are. Or if we have gotten good at that, it's because of
studying
people like that who have handed that down to us.
Yep.
Yeah. So.
So as you wrap up, I don't know how much time we have, but I think you should tell people about this degree that you just earned in case they don't know what philosophical and systematic theology is.
Yeah. It's it was a MA essentially by research. You had some coursework that ended every class with a research paper. Systematic theology is basically what we do on the Thinking Fellows. It's topical theology, which means that my classes were in various important topics. You know, I started with Christology, which is something I had studied in undergrad, but you do it further and you do it in one course. So instead of something being part of, say, your general doctrine course, where you go through 1,000 doctrines in two semesters, you do specific ones. And so that's what I did. At the end of this program, you do we would call it in the U.S. a thesis. They call it a dissertation, though, if you're actually thinking about, like, a proper doctoral dissertation. This was really tiny.
We'd call it a thesis.
My thesis was on the intersection of theology and literature and the usefulness of literature in doing theology. I looked at a critique of the engagement of classical literary apologetics and literature, and I tried to basically address those critiques with catechetical methodology.
So what's literary apologetics? That's like Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe.
Right.
Yeah. So it's for like, people who are like in a more sort of extended, got to read harder to see it fashion, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings type stuff.
Yeah. And as a discipline, when you're not just reading those books, the idea is that there are universal issues and topics that come up and are expressed in literature, and that those have a theological backing to them, and that you can use somebody's connection to those, to literature, and the way that they engage with the universal topics therein, like sin, like the problem of death, like evil. Like
easy one, if you've read any C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's pretty easy to teach people about Christ by showing them Aslan.
Right. And so you...
he's not a tame lion.
So you can ask... so you ask questions like that. And then... now, the critique that I was answering was saying that when Christians engage in this way... So let's say I take one of your favorite pieces of literature that's not Christian, and I start applying Christian topics to it.
The Monkey Wrench Gang.
Yeah. I'm usurping a book that the author didn't intended to be used for Christianity to do it.
Right.
And that, so this was a...
I think movies, I don't know if they
The intended, Matrix would be a good one.
I was going to say The Matrix, but I don't know if they had to intend some of that.
They intended, they claim that it was Hinduism that was the actual driving force behind it.
He's literally sacrificed on a cross.
So
in the third movie.
So there's a weird, you know, so what the authors say though, here's a good one. The Golden Compass series. Those series of books was written by an atheist who was trying to create an imaginative apologetic for atheists and the destruction of God. my supervisor, Alice Milbank, has a chapter in a book where she sort of goes through and explains how you can't do that. You can't escape theology, even if you're writing as an atheist.
You can't escape theological themes by trying to debunk theological themes.
Right. Yeah. You actually end up having to fully engage and use them.
Yeah.
To do that. And so, to try to destroy God in your novel, you have to actually come up with a doctrine of God.
Yeah.
In the novel. And so, yes. You know, so one of the complaints is essentially, if I do that, if I try to use that book apologetically to show you what God is like or something like this, that I'm using it for the wrong purposes.
Right.
I came up with a thesis that, you know, maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong, that you don't have to usurp literature to use the questions that it asks and prompts in people. You can use it sort of like we use catechesis, which is to basically state a truth and then to ask a question about that truth.
Right.
And so, so that's what I did with that, and it was a fun project. It made me think more about if I want to go on to a PhD program, and if I do,
oof-ta,
what I would want to study. So, but yeah, I mean, that's it.
Well, congratulations. Proud of you.
Thank you.
I always wanted you to be a lawyer, but I guess a theologian will work.
Well, it turns out the market for lawyers is pretty full.
So. Yeah, that's what Jim Lowe told me when I was pushing you in that direction. He said, God, don't have him do that. And then 2 years later when, like, you're graduating, and he's like, what's his degree? And I go, theology. He's like, God, why did he get a theology degree? I'm like, oh, gosh, Jim, can't win.
So, probably more lucrative than the alternative for me, which was classics, so...
Oh, Lord, have mercy.
Yeah. What do you do? I like to read books.
Yeah. I study Homer.
Yeah. Well, that's kind of what I want to do. Hey, guys, thank you for listening to this episode. Thank you, fellas, especially if you made it this far. We hope you enjoy the show. If you do, you know, like the show even a little bit, go ahead and go over to Apple Podcasts and give it a 5-star review.
I was going to say, I will rescind calling this reviewer pedestrian if they amend their...
No way they're still listening. Okay. If you gave this show a 1-star review, you probably deleted it.
I'll rescind it if they change it.
So, if you're still listening to the show and you enjoy the show, please stop by Apple Podcasts if you haven't already and give us a 5-star review. If you really dislike the show to the point of 1 star, just go ahead and delete the podcast and forget you ever listened to it. And
what does Jim Garrity say on the editors?
Just forget everything I just said.
He's like, if you like this show, give us a 5-star review. If you don't, forget I said anything.
Yeah. So, hey, thank you for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time. Bye.